Before I begin the message this morning, I want to very briefly explain the one insert in the bulletin today, the one entitled The Summary of Chapters 2 and 3. We're working our way through the book of Revelation, and trying to do so with the assumption that if all we had to help us understand this book was the rest of the Bible, and we limited ourselves to that, we would find the book is really not that difficult to understand. It's basically taking the pieces contained in the box that is the rest of the Bible and putting them together to form a picture of what God is going to do in the future. And we just finished going through the seven letters, the letters to the seven churches. And a lot of people, when we say we're going to read Revelation, there's some common reactions. One is, oh, not that book. Some people say, why? It's so hard to understand. Some people say, there's so much symbolism, you can't make sense of it. And some people say that the book is totally about things that happened in John's day. It's not prophecy at all. It's a colorful description of history at the time of the Apostle John. And they'll point to the seven letters and they'll say, see, letters to the seven churches, what good are they to us? It's like reading somebody else's mail. And if that's the way you feel, well, pretty much all the New Testament is worthless, because near most of the books, all but five of the books, are letters to one church or another, or to one person or another. But as we've gone through the letters, we've discovered that they may describe situations in those particular churches at that particular time, but they also describe situations that you can find in most any church. Not every church has the situation of all seven letters. Some of the letters may be more appropriate than others. But we can see how many of the issues the church is facing today are simply a new expression of old problems. And so as we look at those seven letters, we realize it's more than just a short letter to a particular church at a particular time. It's also a description of challenges that all churches have faced throughout the church age. But in addition to that, as we were going through the letter to the church at Sardis and the letter to the church at Philadelphia, I mentioned to you that I was getting a sense that from those letters in particular that Jesus was meaning a little bit more than just a personal message to a particular church. Because those two churches contained language that we usually associate with what we call the last days, or the Great Tribulation, or the fulfillment of God's promise. In particular, to the church at Sardis, Jesus mentioned he's coming like a thief. And in the Gospels, when he talks about him coming like a thief, he's talking about that time when he comes back for his church. And then to Philadelphia, he made a specific promise that because they were faithful and held on to the true teaching without letting it be compromised, because they kept his word, he would keep them from the time of trial that is to come upon the whole world to test it. And that language is referring again to the time immediately prior to his return to rule from Jerusalem. Now, we know that Jesus did not return in the first century, or in the second, or in the third. So if Jesus' message to those churches is to be taken seriously, it's as if Jesus is telling us there's more to these letters than just what you're reading on the surface. And indeed, throughout the history of the church, there have been people, and I'm one of them, who believes that these seven letters also give a description of what you might call seven periods or eras during church history. And in this outline, I explain why they feel that way, and I give you my personal view of how those seven churches are a summary of church history from the time of John until the present. I'm not going to go through all of those seven phases, but I did want to explain that to you so you knew why that insert was there. If you're interested in pursuing it, then you can read that in more detail and study it on your own. And if you have any questions, well, that's what Sunday school's for. And even though you may not read and look at it until this week and questions may come up, you can always bring them up next week at Sunday school. And in the meantime, you can always call me and we can chat about it. And maybe between us we'll come to a deeper understanding of what God is saying. But for now, I want to move on. I had actually thought of taking a whole message to deal with what's in that insert. But then I was reminded that tomorrow is Rosh Hashanah and the Feast of Trumpets. And I thought, well, I really would hate to miss the opportunity of preaching a message on Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. That's all the further we're going today. In connection with the Feast of Trumpets, because I believe this is what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. The Jewish community, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, is about to enter into the three most solemn weeks of their year, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets tomorrow night, or Rosh Hashanah, the 10 days of awe leading up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, only day of the year, when there was a temple, that the high priest would enter the holiest part of the temple, and there would be a ceremony for the covering of his sins, and then he would offer for covering of the sins of the entire nation, so that they might be covered over, so that God could deal with them in the coming year with blessings instead of with what they otherwise might deserve. That Feast of Trumpets, the way the Jews celebrate today, so I'm told, I've never witnessed it myself, involves the reading of Psalm 47 three times, and three sets of three blasts on the shofar. You may remember, this is what the shofar looks like. It's a ram's horn, or a kudu horn, I guess is what it is, actually. And the priest would blow on the trumpet a long blast, a quivering blast, and a long blast. And then they would read responsively Psalm 47, and then he would do that again. And then they would do some more, and then he would do that a third time. And so that's why it's called the Feast of Trumpets, because there are nine blasts of the trumpet. Some people connect that with Paul's talking about the rapture when he says at the last trumpet. And there are some who believe that the rapture will come whenever it comes, whatever year it comes, the rapture will come on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. I don't think so. Because if it did, we would know what day it's coming. Might not know the year, but we'd know the day. And if we made it through tomorrow and Tuesday, tomorrow night and Tuesday, because the Jewish year goes from sundown to sundown, and we arrived at Tuesday, and the rapture hadn't taken place, then we would say, well, it won't happen for another year. I heard one Jewish Christian say that he's convinced of two things. First of all, that the rapture is not going to occur on the 9th of September because everyone will be waiting for it, or on the 6th of September this year because everyone will be waiting for it. Secondly, that when it does come, it's going to take everybody by surprise. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 4. You can memorize today's passage because, as I say, it's only one verse long. And we're going to see what God may have to say to us today through this message. Let me just give a brief summary of where we've come so far. In the first chapter, John hears a voice. And the voice tells him to write down what he's about to receive. And he looks, turns to see the voice, and he sees a vision of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to him, write down the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which must take place after these things. And I said at that time that formed an outline for the book of Revelation. What you see, the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. What John has seen is the vision of Jesus. The things that are is a situation in the seven churches. And if we see those seven churches as an outline of church history, that even brings us up to our own day. And then he says, write down also the things which will take place after these things. And that phrase, after these things, translates two words from Greek, which are metatafta, after metatafta, these things. Chapter 4 begins with the two words in Greek, metatafta, after these things. And I believe that's a clue to us that this begins the third, the largest, and you might say the most impactful part of the book of Revelation. The things that must take place after these things. The things that must happen after the church age is over. Because we're told in the book of Romans that the church age will not last until Jesus returns. Instead, God will turn his focus back to Israel and finish up the work that he has promised to do through that nation. And he will prepare that nation for the return of the Messiah, which they're looking forward to as the first coming of the Messiah. And by the time he returns, the remnant of Israel that's left will know that Jesus indeed was their Messiah, and they will be looking for him to come. And this is what the rest of Revelation is about. After these things, I'm going to do a little bit of paraphrasing here, if you don't mind. After these things, I looked, and it was amazing. There was a door standing open in heaven. I hope you'll excuse me. I can't see how anyone can read those words. After these things, I looked, and there was a door standing open in the sky. It's like our chorus this morning and the one we sang a few weeks ago, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice. I can't sing that chorus without clapping my hands. And there are choruses that talk about lifting up our hands. I remember when we first started 26 years ago. And as we were preparing for that, while we were still a part of the ELCA, some of our members went down to Good News in McAllisterville because they were about 6 months ahead of us. And we worshiped with them, and they sang a chorus that was one of their favorites at the time. We'll have to ask our visitors this morning if it's still one of your favorites. Lord, I lift your name on high. And it became one of our favorites too, because it's just one of those choruses that does that. And when we sing that, I cannot hold my hands down. I have to. If we're going to sing about lifting our hands, we better lift our hands. If we're going to sing about lifting the Lord up, we're going to lift up. And when it comes to chapter 4, verse 1 in Revelation, I can't just say I looked and there was a door standing open in heaven. John's language is more intense than that. Some people try to capture that by sticking the word lo, or behold, in the middle of the verse. I looked and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. But I thought a more effective way would be to say, I looked and it was amazing. Do you see it? A door open in the sky. This is from John, the apostle. The same one who stood on the Mount of Olives with the other apostles and Jesus and saw Jesus literally being lifted up into the heavens. And I'm sure it brought that back to him. A door open in heaven. It's amazing. The word that I'm translating, it was amazing, is a simple word in Greek that there is no word for in English. There's also a word in Hebrew that means the same thing. Anytime you're reading the Bible and it says behold or lo, that's the word. But it doesn't capture the emotion of the person who's using that word, who's trying to draw our attention to something that's really important. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where something is happening and it's really important to you, but to the people around you, it's like, it's just another. I remember when Matt and Shelby got married. I went down the day before to pick up a friend of Matt's at the train station in Harrisburg. And we're coming up through Duncannon and we come past the Sheets store, gas station. All of a sudden, his friend says, "A Sheets? You have one of them around here?" And I'm like, "Yeah. Wow, that's fantastic. Can we stop?" I said, "Well, to tell you the truth, there's one right down the street from where we live." "Oh, good. We'll stop there when we get home." I'm like, "What about Sheets?" Well, it turns out he knew at school at Rochester a fellow who I think his father owned them. And so to him, a Sheets was a big deal. He's from New York. I think now he's living in the New York City area. They don't have Sheets in the New York City area. He was really excited. And to me, I'm like, well, if you need gas and you're running low, I guess you would be happy. Well, John is saying, do you see it? He's trying to get you excited. Do you see that door open in heaven? What would you do if you saw a door open in the sky? I didn't even know how to make a picture of it. On today's bulletin cover, I've got a picture of the clouds with an opening in the clouds. I mean, I don't know what it's going to look like. I've often imagined, if I had been a fellow prisoner of John's, hopefully not a guard, but a fellow prisoner, and I had stumbled across him on that fateful day, when, as he says, I was in the spirit and I heard a voice, and that started the whole thing. Or when he said, I looked and behold, a door in the sky, open. Would I have seen anything? Or was John being given a vision? Was John seeing things that only his eyes could see? After these things, I looked. It was amazing. A door open in the sky. And a voice. It was the same voice I heard at the beginning. The voice I said back then sounded like a trumpet. That voice. And it said to me, "Come up here." Now, if I were John, and this is one reason I wasn't John, I'd be looking around for a ladder, or I'd be saying, now how am I supposed to do that? I remember Gladys Hagee. She was convinced that she would live until the rapture. She made it to 98. Unfortunately, her timing and God's timing were not the same. But the last few months that she was around, she used to say to me, Pastor Dave, I don't know when the rapture will come, but when it comes, I hope you're with me. I said, why? She said, because I don't think I could jump that high on my own. I said, don't worry. You won't have to jump. Remember what happened to John. I heard that same voice sounding like a trumpet that I heard at the beginning. It said, come up here. I will show you what must happen after these things. There's those two words again. I know it's three in English. Reminding us that this is the beginning of a new section of the book that's going to be talking about the things that will happen immediately preceding the return of Christ. The time when God once again grafts the nation of Israel into his tree, as Paul explains it in Romans 11. When Israel is restored to her place as the nation of God's people, even as the church is the church of God's people. And it will culminate with his return. And then what happens? The beginning of the second verse. Immediately, I became in the Spirit. Now, I know most of your translations say, I was in the Spirit. But it's not the usual word for was, past tense of is. It's the word became. It's like when Jesus says, here I am, I became dead, but then I became alive again. I became in the Spirit. It's the same expression he uses in the first chapter. When he says it was the Lord's day, I became in the Spirit. We just say I was, because it's easier to translate that way. It doesn't raise as many questions. It's not bad grammar, you might say. But sometimes bad grammar has good messages. He's saying something happened to him that was beyond his control, that enabled him to enter that door that he saw in the sky. I became in the Spirit. John is taken in the Spirit to heaven. And at this point, the setting of the whole book moves from the Isle of Patmos to what we will see as the courtroom of God in heaven. And from that point on, we want to keep our eyes on the text, because it will tell us whether we're in heaven, looking at what's happening in heaven or on earth, or whether we're back on the earth, witnessing it for ourselves. We want to keep track of the cues that John leaves for time and for space. Where are we? And are things happening in sequence? Or is John moving out of the sequence to take an overview of things? Because both are going to happen. But just for now, before we see this scene in heaven, which is fantastic on its own, I want to focus on that first verse and a half. After these things I looked, and there before me a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me at first like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. At once I was in the Spirit. That's the way the NIV translates. An interesting thing will happen. Just as we are moving from earth to heaven, so our focus for the first three chapters has been on the church. It's been on John, who says, I'm a fellow believer, fellow sufferer for the sake of the kingdom. Then we have the seven letters to the churches. All of a sudden, from chapter 4 on to chapter 19, you just don't see the church anymore. There's no mention of the church at all on earth. And instead, John is talking about Israel. And we're like, wait a minute. Does he mean the church as the new Israel? No, he doesn't. There's a passage in Jeremiah's prophecy where God says, I made a covenant with Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of David, the king, the descendants of the tribe of Levi. He's speaking very specifically of natural Jews, people who are Jewish by human birth. He said, I've made a promise to them to make a kingdom of them and to give them a king who will rule forever. I made a promise with them the same way I made a promise with the sun and the moon and the stars. So that if the sun fails to rise, or the moon fails to go through its phases, if the seasons fail from spring to summer to fall to winter, If day no longer has a morning and an evening, then I'll forget about Israel. But as long as there is morning and evening, as long as there's a sun in the sky, as long as there are seasons, I will not forget the promise I have made to what we might call natural Israel. For 2,000 years, it looked like God had forgotten that promise. And the church began to think that the church had taken the place of Israel. But people who studied the Bible and took it at face value knew different. God made a promise. The sun came up this morning. We didn't see it because it was raining. The sun came up yesterday. It was a beautiful day. The sun still rises. The sun still sets. God's not done with Israel. And he won't be done with Israel, because Daniel tells us that God has 7 years yet. 7 years to deal with the nation of Israel. Back in Daniel's day, the angel came to Daniel and he said, 70 years of history remain for the people of Israel as God's people. For 70 more weeks of years, I will be working through Israel. It will begin with an edict from the emperor or king or whatever they called him, allowing the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. Beginning with that, there will be 69 weeks of years, that's 483 years, where I will work to restore Israel. And then the Messiah will enter into Jerusalem. He's talking about Palm Sunday. And then he will be cut off, meaning crucified. And then that 70th week of years, he talks about the things that will take place. One of the things that will take place halfway through that last week of years is a prince will put an abomination in the temple and declare himself to be God and demand that people worship him. That event is fully described in the coming chapters of Revelation. When Jesus was talking about the last days, he said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then you who are in Jerusalem must head to the hills. I believe when he says, let the reader understand, what he's saying is, I want you to understand that last week of years that Daniel is talking about hasn't happened yet, and it won't happen until that time comes. And when it happens, the end of that 70th year will usher in the age of the Messiah. But in order for the focus to shift from the church to Israel, something has to happen with the church. The church has to no longer be on the earth. How will that happen? The Bible speaks of two things. It speaks of a time of apostasy in the church, where across the board, regardless of denomination, every denomination is going to be pulled away from the truth and is going to compromise the truth for the sake of being popular or whatever, and the church will lose its right to be the church. Paul says this in Romans chapters 9 to 11. When this happens, there will be a remnant in the church, just as there was a remnant in Israel, a remnant of faithful people. That remnant will be taken away as the rest of the church falls into apostasy and is rejected by Christ. And God will turn his focus back to the nation of Israel, just as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 11. This is what we call the rapture. The rapture is that moment when God has decided, according to his calendar, that it's time for him to finish his work with Israel, to fulfill the promises he has made, to give them a new heart. As Ezekiel talked about it in chapters 34 to 37, God put it into the mind of the people of Israel, we need a homeland of our own. I call that the stirring. He's stirring their hearts to desire a homeland. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, he restates his promise never to desert the nation of Israel. In chapter 37, we have the vision of dry bones, where first all the bones come together, bone on bone, and sinews cover the bones, and flesh covers the sinews. And they stand a mighty army, but they're not moving because there's no life in them. This is what has taken place with the regathering of Israel in the land. But a day is coming when, as God said to Ezekiel, preach to the wind. Tell the wind to fill those bodies with the Spirit of God. The Spirit will enter into those people and they will become a mighty army. In other words, as God has promised through a variety of the Old Testament prophets, he will give to Israel a new heart, a heart of repentance and a heart of faith. And the remnant of Israel will turn to God, and God will turn to her, and God will fulfill his promises. But we are not Israel, we're the church. What does that mean for us? It means we need to be ready. Israel's in the land, and there is a stirring in the hearts of Jewish people. And something unheard of is beginning to happen. There are actually Jewish people, very sincere religious Jewish people, who are beginning to claim Jesus as their Messiah. This is a sign that God is working to put into the nation of Israel a new heart. And if that's what he's doing to Israel, and we can see what is happening in the church, all around us, denominations we never would have thought would compromise the truth are turning away from the truth and adopting a gospel that's more like what you hear on TV. For those Christians who see this, who are distressed by it, and who pray for revival, need to consider that maybe the revival that's coming is not a renewal of the church, but a removal of the church. In two places in Scripture, that moment is described in detail, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and still remain on the earth will be snatched away. The Latin word for snatched away is to be raptured, and that's where the name the rapture comes from. We will meet the Lord in the air, and from that moment on, we will forever be in his presence. People hear that and they say, oh, you're crazy. That's a fairy tale. And I say, well, you know, it's not the only place in the Bible where we see such a thing. If you want to know what's going to happen at the rapture, I told you where to look, 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. If you want to know when it's going to happen, I can't help you. It's going to come like a thief in the night. At any moment, that is. But if you're asking how it's going to happen, I can point to other situations in the Bible. For instance, Enoch walked with God. He had a relationship with God. And when a time came, God chose to take him. He didn't die. People looked for him. The Hebrew says he wasn't there. Or there's Elijah walking along with his successor, Elisha. He says to Elisha, what do you want me to do for you when I leave? And Elisha says, I'd like a double portion of your spirit. Elijah says, well, if you see me when I go, you'll get it. And if you don't, you won't. Just then he sees chariots of fire, and you know the song, Chariots of Fire, the movie. Sweeps down and picks Elijah up, swing low, sweet chariot. Off he goes. The horsemen and chariots of Israel. He didn't die either. The only two people in the Bible didn't die. There's your rapture. God is using them as an example of what will happen to us. Is it like the ascension where they saw Jesus rise up into heaven? No, it's not like the ascension. Because Jesus said he's coming back the same way. When it happens, they'll be snatched in a moment. You won't see anybody go. They'll be there and then they won't. Jesus says, two men working in the field. Then there was only one. Two women laying in bed. That's the way things were back in the days before you all had your own separate bedroom. One will be taken, one will be left. And if we want to know why God will do it this way, we have an example of that too. We have two examples. One is Noah. 7 days before the flood water started, Noah and his family went into the ark. God told Lot that destruction was coming. The destruction would not begin until Lot had left the city. He left with his two daughters and his wife. His wife looked back. The church needs to remember that. We are the church. We're called to lead this world with Lot. But if we look back longingly at the world as if, well, maybe what we gave up is worth more than what we're going to, we'll be a part of those left behind, not a part that's taken. Because our heart is not with God. Our profession might be with God. We might go through all the motions and be with God. We might be baptized and take communion every week. But if our heart is not with God, we're not alive. And we won't be taken. The point is, Lot and Noah were taken away before the wrath of God was poured out. Noah was taken away 7 days before the wrath of God fully was poured out through the flood on the people who remained. Just as John heard a voice and found himself in the Spirit, that is, he became in the Spirit, so believers will find that there's a trumpet. Whether they'll actually hear that trumpet blow or not, I can't say. I kind of think we will. And all of a sudden, they will find themselves face to face with Jesus. What would that mean to you? To think that, just like that, instead of me looking at you, I'm looking face to face with Jesus. What would that mean to you if instead of turning and seeing the person sitting next to you in the pew, you turn because you heard something, you turn and there's Jesus looking at you? Well, for one thing, you can celebrate because you're with him. But are we ready to find ourselves face to face with him? Now, we have said ever since we started studying Revelation that this book came with a promise. Blessed are those who read this book out loud. Blessed are those who hear the words that are in it and keep those words. And so every week I end my sermon by saying, what is there to keep? What is there to obey in what we have just read? And I'd like to offer you 4 verses of Scripture that tell us what we need to take away from today's lesson. First, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:18, after describing what's going to happen with what we call the rapture, Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, whether you believe exactly the way I've presented it to you or not, every Christian has as his precious hope the belief that one day we will be face to face with Christ, not in a situation of judgment, but in a situation of fellowship and relationship. That should be a comfort to us. Whatever we are going through, as we come to learn more and more about God's character and love through our experiences in life, more and more we should be looking forward to that day when we will experience him fully for ourselves, and in love, not judgment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, after Paul describes the rapture in that passage, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your work is not in vain. So first, it should be a comfort to us. Secondly, it should encourage us to be busy for God. Does that mean we all quit and become missionaries? No. What it means is that whatever station or situation we're in life, we remember the teachings of Jesus and we live out our responsibilities according to those teachings. We treat people with respect. We turn to God for strength and wisdom and encouragement. We try to be sensitive to his leading. 1 John 3, verse 3, after saying, consider the love that God has for us, that he allows us to call him our Father. And that's what he is. That's what he is. Now, what are we? Well, we don't know the full story of what we will become, but we do know this, he says, that when we see Jesus eye to eye, face to face, we will find that we are like him because we will see him as he fully is. And then he says, everyone who has this hope keeps himself pure. Because Jesus says only the pure in heart will see God. And finally, the word that covers it all from Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talking about the rapture among other things. He says, watch therefore, because you don't know when it will come. Could come today. Like I said a couple weeks ago, it could come before the end of my sermon, because my sermon seems to be going on forever. If it doesn't come today, it could come tomorrow. If it doesn't come tomorrow, it could come this year, next year, 10 years, 20 years, 50, 100, 1,000 years from now, we don't know. But it's coming. And it will involve us whether we're still living or whether we're long gone. So watch. Stay pure. Keep working for the Lord. And take comfort in His promise. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message of comfort and for this reminder to us that this world is not what life is all about. It's a preparation for a world that is coming that is so amazing that when it comes, all we'll be able to say is, it's amazing. A door open in heaven, and we invited in. Through Christ we pray. Amen.